Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Joylene. God bless. You all look wonderful this morning. Are you feeling as wonderful as you're looking? Okay. Well, even if you're not, you are as wonderful as you're looking, if God's word is right. If you're not born again, then you may not be as wonderful as you're looking, but we could help you take care of that before the day's over. And what we look at today in God's word might help, by the way. Turn to Acts 17, if you would. You know, one interesting habit among many Christians when it comes to the way we read God's word, have you ever noticed sometimes Christians, not saying any of us, of course, tend to be selective with God's word? One of the things I've noticed is how when it comes to Christian privileges and Christian responsibilities, many times they're in the immediate context of each other. And yet, we tend to look at it and say, yeah, the privilege, oh, I like that. Response, oh, I'll skip over that. Privilege. You know, Mark 16, you know, cast out devils, oh, I like that. You know, healing, doing miracles, oh, you know, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't harm you. I like that. Preach the gospel, that's for other people. And then, no, that's not honest. You know, if it's, especially where so many times, you know, look again at the section that Joylene taught a few weeks ago. John 13 through 16, right? There's so much in there about privilege and responsibility hand in hand. We can't really, if we're going to be honest with God's word, take the one and leave the other. But, you know, the truth of the matter is once a man or woman's born again and the more this word of God lives in us, I really believe that many of the things that the natural man or the carnal Christian might see as heavy jobs, responsibilities, we realize those are privileges too. Oh, do you understand? And, you know, let's not forget our Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you burdens. No, I'll give you rest, right? If that's not what I'm experiencing as a Christian, either he lied or I'm missing something of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? He says he's got a yoke, he's got a burden, but his yoke is easy, his burden's light. It's rest compared to what we experienced on our own, compared to what sin did to us, compared to what the world did to us. So are there Christian responsibilities? Absolutely. But really, the more God's word lives in us, the more those responsibilities become perhaps our greatest joy, our greatest privilege. And there probably isn't anybody recorded in God's word who understood that better than the Apostle Paul. That's why we're going to look at Acts 17 today. And we're going to start this morning in verse 16. To give you some background on this, I think many of you may be familiar with it, but if you're not, Paul and a group of others were preaching God's word in a place called Thessalonica. They received God's word pretty well. Many of them did, and you can read about that in the earlier part of Acts 17. In fact, there are two epistles addressed to the church of Thessalonica as well, aren't there? After they left Thessalonica, they went to a place called Berea. And while they were in Berea, some of the Jews from Thessalonica who hadn't liked Paul's message came down, followed them down to Berea, and endeavored to cause a riot. And were pretty doggone successful at it. So much so that the believers told Paul, we need to get you out of town. And Silas and Timothy stayed behind to try to handle things. And they sent Paul ahead, because Paul was kind of the object of their wrath at that point in time. So they sent him ahead to Athens, and basically they sent him to Athens to just kind of wait, you know, order room service, swim in the pool, wait for us to show up from Berea. That's what he was there for, but it didn't quite work out that way once he was in Athens. It says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Boy, this, I'm sorely tempted to spend the next hour on this one verse, because this is so easy to read, and yet, you know, think about this. It says, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, it says his spirit was stirred within him. I think many times we read that, if we think about it at all, we tend to think that that was Paul's personality, or maybe because after all, he was Paul, he was the Apostle Paul, God gave him some extra gift of spirit stirring when encountered with idolatry. you know, this ought to be true, I believe, of every Christian. You know, far too often, I think, Christians are surrounded by idolatry and the pain and the hurt and the devastation that idolatry brings, and they're oblivious to it. Or maybe even worse, they're contemptuous of it. You know, very aware that there are those who don't believe on Jesus Christ, very aware that there are those caught in the snares of idolatry, and judgmental of them, contemptuous, pharisaical towards them, rather than recognizing, oh, I'm just like you, except I heard this message and believed it. Maybe you haven't had the chance to hear it yet. I think many, many, many Christians are, you know, at worst contemptuous of, at best oblivious to, the idolatry and the fruit of idolatry that surrounds them, okay? And that's not just a matter of personality. I believe if any of us who are born again of God's Spirit really fill our minds and hearts with God's Word and the reality that God's Word speaks to of what's really going on in this world, of the battle that we're really facing, of the eternal consequences involved in that battle, we can't help but be moved. You know, does that mean that you feel for those who are unsaved? Absolutely, that's part of it. You know, I encountered somebody a few weeks ago who was endeavoring to tell me that, well, basically they made the statement, if somebody doesn't feel inward pain for those who are lost, those who haven't yet had a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person probably isn't a Christian. And I said, well, no, I beg to differ with you, because I know people who are definitely Christians and they're oblivious to the hurt of the world. So certainly part of it for you and me, as God's Word lives in it, we're well aware of the reality that, boy, after this 60, 70, 80 years, there's a whole eternity laid out in front of us. And that eternity can be spent one of two ways. And I would much prefer that everybody spends it the way God says we can spend it when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, don't you? But, you know, honestly, though, this really, I think it's wonderful that Christians are aware enough and sensitive enough that they feel for those who are unsaved. But really, if you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, I think what he was stirred by was bigger than that even. Okay? Certainly, part of his ministry, as we could read about in the book of Acts when he was first called by the Lord Jesus Christ, was to turn people from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, right? To help people. But that's not all his ministry was about, was it? No, there was more to it than that. Look, let's keep your finger here or some marker here and turn to 2 Corinthians 10, please. Maybe we will spend the next hour in this one verse. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 10. This is very enlightening, because here Paul's speaking of his ministry. And in verse 2, I think we'll start, it says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So he's speaking now of his ministry. There were those who were observing his ministry and thinking they understood his motives, thinking they understood what moved Paul. And they really didn't. So he said, you know, for those who think that we walk according to the flesh, he says, though we walk in the flesh, obviously, right? There was a fleshly Paul, wasn't there? You could see him, you could touch him, right? He had to put clothes on in the morning. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or according to the flesh. Okay? We're here in you know, physical bodies, but our warfare, the way we conduct ourselves, our objective is not, it's beyond the flesh, it's bigger than the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul's speaking of his ministry here, that when they walked into a place, maybe you saw this little guy Paul and whatever his idiosyncrasies were, but behind that were men who were fully cognizant of what God had called them to, and by operating their ministries and by preaching God's word, they were pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds were they pulling down? Yeah, it's a reference to warfare, right? If God's word is right, there's a war going on, and there's only two sides to it, right? the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of this world, the adversary, Satan. Paul says that when he came into a place and preached God's word, he pulled down strongholds. And that's very significant because, you know, we could read of places where Paul went and nobody believed. See? So although we preach God's word, because and certainly Paul did, you know, his desire was to present every man perfect, right? We read in Colossians. Our desire is that everybody would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize that as we hold forth God's word, what's happening is not just individuals believing, individuals getting eternal life, individuals becoming sons and daughters of God, but something else is going on. That in the midst of this kingdom run by our adversary, the devil, God's glory is being made known. Whether anybody believes or not, we want them to, but whether they believe or not, God's glory is being made known by the words that we speak, by the power that we operate. Even if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ completely, nobody could say they weren't a witness to the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Nobody could say that strongholds weren't pulled down. See, maybe that word was preached and nobody believed, but things still happened that wouldn't have happened if Paul had neglected his ministry. Oh, do you understand? This stirring is so wonderful because you and I have everything that the Apostle Paul had, with the exception maybe of his particular ministry, but you have a ministry in the body of Christ. You have the Spirit of God that he had. You have the manifestations that he had. You have the knowledge of the Word that he had, and really, maybe more. and yet, we can be at that place where Paul was, where when we see that idolatry, we're moved as well to not simply out of compassion for people, although that's part of it, but even more so out of an inner recognition of the insult that the idolatry of this world is to the one true God who loved us, who called us, who saved us, you see. And I believe that if God's word lives in us enough, it doesn't have to be a conscious thing. Oh, here I'm in a town, there's idols here, I guess I have to go out and witness. But it's a compulsion because I am so aware, I'm so blatantly, fully, unavoidably aware of the idolatry that surrounds me and its consequences, not only to people, but the insult that it is to the God who loved us, who loved the world, who gave his only begotten Son. Oh, do you understand? It's like you read that record in Jeremiah where he talks about that word was like a fire in his bones. Remember that? Because every time he spoke it, people yelled at him or spit on him or hit him or threw him in a cesspool one time. So he decided one day, he made a New Year's resolution, I'm not going to speak anymore. And he said, I had to. It was like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I couldn't hold back. That's not possession, you see. But God's word and the reality of spiritual things can so live in us that you and I as well, when we're exposed to these things, we're moved to the end that we'll see Paul was moved. Now, he was in Athens, right? Athens was a pretty, probably if you've never heard God's word before, you've heard of Athens, right? Athens was the center for a lot of things, and particularly for philosophy, okay? It was the home base. If you want to make it in the music business, you go to L.A. or Nashville. If you want to make it in the philosophy business, you had to go to Athens. Okay, that's where the major leagues were. That's where the heavy hitters were. That's where if you could make a name for yourself in the circles of philosophy in Athens, then people would still be reading you 2,000 years later, and they are. That's where Paul was stirred by all this idolatry, and what he does that follows is just unique and exciting and such an example to you and me. Good, I didn't spend the whole hour on it. Oh, man. Oh, I got to go back to Acts 17 like the rest of you did. I wondered why the verses weren't lining up. There we go. So, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, it says he disputed in the synagogue. Disputed doesn't mean to debate. It's really an accurate translation for 1611, but we think of disputed as arguing or debating. It's really, it doesn't carry that, this word doesn't carry that force. It's really just the fact that he spoke, okay? In the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily, with them that met with him. Oh, so he spoke a number of places, right? He went to the synagogue, which he often did when he came to a town, and spoke to the Jews who understood the Old Testament and tried to show them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But he also went to the market, okay, the marketplace, and he spoke there. Did he encounter the Jews there? Oh, he encountered all kinds of people there. Many of them were not steeped in the Old Testament. Many of them didn't know anything about the Old Testament, and yet he spoke to them as well in the marketplace. And, you know, this is partly cultural. In the culture of the times, you know, you might not go to Giant Eagle to have a theological discussion, right? The marketplace was where you bought things, but it was also where people hung out to interact with each other, to hear new things, to speak new things, as we're going to see, okay? It wasn't so much a market like you and I think of, but it was the place where you would go to find out what the news was in town, you know, to buy the things that you needed, certainly, but it was a social center as well. That's why he went to the market and spoke there as well. What did he speak? Well, we're going to find out. Then it says certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, those were the two big teams at the time. I won't even bother going into what they believed, but they were the two big names in philosophy at the time. They encountered him. Okay, well, they encountered him because he was out there in the market speaking, right? They probably didn't have any dealings with the synagogue, but he was out in the market speaking. Athens was a center of philosophy. Word got around to the big boys, to the Stoics and the Epicureans, that there's a new philosopher in town. And so they heard about him. And some of them said, what will this babbler say? This word babbler is a great Greek word if you ever want to. Well, there's not a whole lot to study. It literally means seed picker, I think, right? And the authorities differ as to what exactly they mean by seed picker, but they all agree that it's an insult, okay? So in other words, some of them said, well, what does this guy have to say that's new? Look at him. He can't have much to say. But others of them said, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he talks about Jesus and the resurrection. Those are two gods we never heard of before. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. So they brought him to the place where, what do you want to call it, like the Yankee Stadium of philosophy? He brought him to the place where the great debates went on. You read some of the Greek philosophers, and they write, the way they write their philosophy is they write it as a debate between two wise, supposedly wise and knowledgeable people taking place in this Areopagus. And the wiser of the two, of course, comes out on top and proves his theorem. And so this is the place where the great debates went on. This philosophy was all about debating, okay? It was all about debating. It was all about your thoughts regarding the great realities of life. What is love? What is truth? What is life? You know? And we would present our theories one to another and almost have a philosophy battle. And then the wisest of the two of us would come out on top, would win. The Epicureans and the Stoics were on the top of the heap when it came to that. They had totally different viewpoints on life, but they were very well spoken and had very well thought through philosophies of life. But the point is, they were all philosophies, okay? The best that any of these philosophers could do is say, well, here's the theory that I have come up with. And then the listeners would say, my, that's so beautiful and persuasive. That's much more beautiful and persuasive than your theory. But philosophy was all about theories. Of course, what else could it be? Because who could actually know experientially, who could taste, smell, touch what truth is? So from the Greek point of view, the best you'd come up with was, this is my theory regarding truth. And those theories were listened to and weighed and measured and judged accordingly. That's what happened in the Areopagus. So they brought him there to engage in debate. And they said, you know, we want to bring you there because you're bringing certain strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. And here's the reason. Look at this. All the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was their entire pursuit, day in and day out. Oh, what a miserable and sad life that must have been, to have so much leisure time on your hand that it's just, please today tell me something I haven't heard before to make life a little bit more interesting so I can go on tomorrow and hope I hear something interesting tomorrow. That's the way they spent their lives. Oh, it's sad, isn't it? Goodness gracious. Just something, maybe you'll tickle our ears with something today that we haven't heard before to make life a little bit interesting so we can go on to another day in the midst of this terrible boredom. That's how they spent their entire lives in Athens. Pretty amazing. So, something else amazing occurred following. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." This word superstitious really is the word religious. Okay, I was talking with a group of you a couple nights ago about this. The term religion, many of you know, some of you may not, that in general usage, religion is considered to be a good thing. You know, people say, oh, you're a religious person because you read the Bible. And actually, religion's not a good thing, okay? From the perspective of God's word, religion is not a good or admirable thing. Religion is what man does to endeavor to please God, okay? So from that point of view, when we talk about religions of the world, we're very accurate because religions of the world are basically, if you break them all down, they're all in agreement that man needs to do something to appease God, to make God happy, to gain God's love, to gain God's whatever the end in sight is, that there's something man has to do. What the religions differ on is, what is it you're supposed to do? Okay? But they all agree that there's something we have to do. Right? Christianity is called one of the world's religions, and sadly, all too often, Christianity is one of the world's religions, but not the Christianity that God invented. The thing that makes Christianity so unique and revolutionary is that the very basis of true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is man can't do anything to please God. It's anti-religion. It's opposite of religion. It's polar opposite of religion. Because the whole basis of religion is man can do something, something that's going to make God happy. What is it? And someone comes up with a theory. I think Hinduism is a great example because they're very upfront about, we don't know, but here's a guru, a teacher who says, well, I think I've come up with something that'll please God. And if that makes sense to you, you become a follower of him. You know, there are all kinds of branches of Hinduism, basically breaking down to what particular practice do you think is going to be most pleasing to God. There's a group who hold their right hands up. That's what they do. And they're banking on, when all is said and done, the higher powers are going to admire their tenacity and bring them to something beyond. Okay? Then there are other schools that believe in other activities, but what they all have in common is there's something that's going to make God happy, or the gods happy, or the great wheel of life happy, and we just got to figure out what it is. The great message of Christianity is, there's nothing you could figure out, and there's nothing you're capable of doing that's going to make him happy. That's why he had to send one to take our place. And when we believe on him, his righteousness becomes ours. His holiness becomes ours. His acceptability before God becomes ours. Because there's nothing you can do to please him. Oh, isn't that something? So that's religion. And he said, I looked around today and I saw that you guys are very religious. I've heard this section taught almost like it was an insult to the Athenians. And I don't think necessarily Paul was, you know, again, he wanted every man to be saved, right? So I don't think he was opening up by saying, you idiots, you're all just so darn religious. But he was pointing out something that maybe to them was admirable, that you're working awful hard at being religious people. That much I can observe about the Athenians. Oh, you understand? And then he continues. And here's how he knows they were so religious. He said, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. Devotions. The word devotions is a little misleading because we think of devotions and we think of things that you do, right? Lighting candles, praying on your knees, things like that. Actually, the word devotions is more accurately the objects of your devotion. The statues that you bow to, the temples that you enter into, the things all over Athens that were devoted to the worship of God. Okay? He said, as I was walking up here, I just saw statue after statue, temple after temple, all over the place. That tells me you're a pretty religious bunch. And guess what? On the way up, I even found one with the inscription, "To the Unknown God." Boy, if that's not smart, I don't know what is. The Athenians, nobody ever accused them of being stupid. They were smart. And that's the ultimate in being smart, right? Let's make a temple, an altar, a statue to every god we can think of. And then just in case we forgot one, we'll make one to the unknown god. Because, you know, if we forget one and he gets PO'd, we're in trouble, right? Maybe it's the earthquake god that we forgot. Maybe it's this, you know. So just in case we forget one, we'll make a statue or a temple or an altar to the unknown god. That's pretty smart, right? And that also happens to be the thing that Paul latches on to by which to teach them about our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, okay, as I was coming up, I saw this one set up, said to the unknown god. Whom therefore, he says, you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Oh, this is wonderful, okay? Because he's telling the truth here. There is one God they were ignorant of, right? And it was the one God that mattered. In fact, it was the only true God. And that's the one they were ignorant of. So he said, you're absolutely right. There is one God you forgot. And I'm going to declare him unto you. And he happens to be the God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made of one blood. Actually, the text reads, he's made of one, all nations of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This would be a God you wouldn't want to miss, right? And look at verse 27. This is remarkable. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Oh, this is so accurate and so descriptive of the plight of man. You know, if God's word is correct, man was designed to worship. Man was designed to worship. And Romans 1 talks about how, sadly, man rejected the one God he was designed to worship and said, we don't need a God. But then the minute man rejected God, he set something else up to be God, something much lower than the true God. See, because man was designed to worship. Man was put here to worship and to have fellowship with the one true God. So if you reject that one true God, then suddenly you have this unfulfilled desire to worship something. And what we put in this place is always less. It's always less. And sadly, he describes it so wonderfully here that man's here on this earth seeking after, feeling after, if haply he might find. It reminds me of blind man's buff or pin the tail on the donkey. You know, because that's pretty much what religion is. It's a man who can't see this God who is spiritual. And he's feeling around and saying, maybe. You ever hear the story about the blind man and the elephant? A few of you have? No, not too many of you. It's just a story, but it's about, you know, I think 5 or 6 blind men who were asked to describe an elephant. And one of them, you know, the point of the story is each one described him differently. One of them was feeling his leg and said, he's like a big tree. And one of them was feeling his trunk and said, he's like a big snake. They were all wrong, right? Because all they had was a piece of the reality of that elephant. That's this verse. It's such an apt description of man desiring to know God, desiring to worship, desiring to do that which we were put here for, but without the ability to do it. So he's reaching, he's grabbing, he's grasping. If haply he might somehow touch, somehow. Boy, what an apt description, huh? Of man's predicament. And honestly, as we know from the record in Genesis and other places, man severed that connection with God, right? If God had abandoned us at that point, all men and all women would spend all eternity or all of the span of humanity on this earth doing just that. The only reason Paul could stand there on Mars Hill that day, the only reason that you and I don't have to play blind man's buff spiritually, is because God chose to make himself known to man. See, God chose to make himself known to man. If God had not chosen to make himself known to man, we'd all be guessing. That's the remarkable story of Christianity, is man said, I want nothing more to do with you. Man's connection with God was severed, and then God said, I want to make a way whereby man can know me again and love me again and worship me again. And that way began with God speaking, with God giving his word, with God saying, hey, here I am, and this is who I am, and this is why you're having such a hard time connecting with me, and I've made a way that you can. You see, oh, isn't that wonderful? Otherwise, I think of the book of Job, you know. There are many things we could learn from the book of Job, but personally, one of the great lessons of the book of Job is, remember Job had these three friends? And according to many of the scholars, and I agree with them, Job was written of a time and of a place, at least, where God's word had not been yet revealed. And so, Job's three friends, as much as they may have loved him, as smart as they may have been, when they came to him and he said, here I'm in this predicament, why did God do this to me? If you ever take the time and read each of their arguments individually, they're flawless. But the problem is they're based on guessing. If you take each one individually, it's like you listen to the first one, you know, Zophar or whatever his name is, you say, ah, that's it, absolutely, you got it. And then you read Bildad, and oh yeah, you're right. They all disagree with each other, and they all make perfect sense. And unfortunately, none of them line up with what God's word says. But that's where Job is a great illustration of the shape we would be in if God hadn't first chosen to reveal himself to us. The best we'd have is smart people guessing. And when it comes to eternal matters, folks, smart people guessing isn't good enough. And thank God, we don't have to rely on smart people guessing, because God has chosen to reveal these things to us in his word. Oh, do you understand? That's what Paul came to Mars Hill to declare. Oh, boy. It's so simple. And it's so magnificent. I don't understand. I can understand the natural man. The natural man doesn't know any better. I can't understand why Christians think they have to reinvent Christianity constantly. You know, it just must be that either they haven't been taught the Word of God, or it hasn't yet really grappled with their soul, that they're trying to come up with something new and exciting. You know, there's this whole new movement in the church now. I won't even name it. But basically what they're endeavoring to do, which is nothing new, is we're going to do those things that Christians haven't done before. You know, we're going to be different from those churches, so we're going to go out and do things the churches haven't done before. So like one of them meets in a bar, because, you know, Christians would never meet in a bar. And one of them goes, and on Sunday mornings they go pick up all the cracked vials and hypodermic needles and to show people, and they do all these revolutionary things that Christians have never done before. And that's got to please God. Oh, that's religion. They're guessing. But it's new. No one's ever thought of it before. Yeah, so what? Well, people are responding to it. Look at how they're responding to it. So what? Okay, look. Any of you work in an office? Okay. Roger, I think, you know, I got an idea. It's probably never been done before. Go in early Monday morning and paint the walls of your office chartreuse. Or pink if you prefer. Okay? Never been done before, probably. Especially over there, right? You know, people might even come in and say, wow, that's really pink. When all is said and done at the end of the day, though, I think it's going to hinge on what your boss says when he calls you in the office, right? He says, I hear you're the one who came in and painted the walls pink. If that's not really his objective, for the company, you may find yourself out of a job, right? Pretty simple, isn't it? You know, we as Christians, we're not independent agents. We have a Lord. We have a God. And we're well able to know what that God's will is because he's revealed it in his word. So being able to know his will, there's no great nobility in saying, yeah, I know his will, but I'm going to try this. In fact, that would be called disobedience, right? In fact, I think even God's word says that which is not of believing is... but it's new! You catch my drift on this? I can understand the religions of the world, but Christians are so intent on doing something revolutionary, something that hadn't been done. I was reading a book the other day, said, you know, if you don't get tattoos, you ministers need to get tattoos so you could reach the tattoo culture. Oh, heck with you. So then what happens when the culture changes? I'm stuck with all these stupid tattoos. We don't change to adapt to the culture. Oh, certainly we're sensitive to the culture. We're aware of the culture. But it's the same message. It's the same message. The reason the message is powerful is because it's not my message, it's his message. See, what the great thing that Paul, the revolutionary thing that Paul did that day at Mars Hill, I want you to back up a few verses. Oh, this just rocks me. Back in verse 23, remember? He says, I passed by, beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I. He says, him declare I unto you. Declare. Oh, that's against the rules on Mars Hill. Right? You didn't declare, you debated. You compared opinions. It was a give and take. It was a back and forth. You didn't declare anything. That's not philosophy. That's his point. This isn't philosophy. Boy, that must have rattled them more than anything he said that day. Is, hey, I'm here to declare something to you. Okay? Opinions are debated. Facts are declared. You see, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, was the place for comparing ideas. He didn't come there. They invited him there to compare his ideas with those of others. He didn't come there. He came to declare who God was. What incredible confidence. See, how in the world could you have that confidence unless you knew who that God was? We got into this last week. Remember how Paul said, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. I know whom I believed. Folks, you know, today I guess primarily it's for those of you who are born again, who are Christians. But if you're not, you'll still get something good out of this, I trust. But do you understand how essential it is that you and I know God's Word, that we know God's Word? Because it's God's Word that reveals these truths. I'm never going to approximate Him by my guesswork, by my feelings, by my experiences, by what my mom and dad told me, unless my mom and dad taught me God's Word. God's Word is God revealing Himself to man. And it all starts there. If God has revealed Himself, and I know what He's revealed, then I can with confidence tell you, this is who God is. You see? If I don't know God's Word, then I'm guessing like everybody else. But what confidence for Paul to walk up there in Mars Hill and say, hey, I'm here to tell you the facts. See. And you can see this throughout God's Word, that this is what He sent us to do. Oh, look at Isaiah 55, please. Some of you guys are yawning there in the second row. You're free to go home if you want. I don't care, but this is God's Word. I'm excited about it. Isaiah 55. Oh, see, this gives us confidence in everything. You know, in your personal life. You know, 1 John 5 talks about how we can pray with confidence, right? Because we know who we're praying to. We know what He tells us we could ask for. He knows what he tells us not to ask for. What do you mean? He tells us, well, are you going to ask God to make you righteous? No, because He says He already has. That's confidence. Knowing what He says as His sons and daughters we should ask for. Knowing what He says as His sons and daughters we shouldn't bother asking for because He's already given it to us. That's confidence. Oh, how many times have you heard Christians saying, oh, God, if it be your will, if it be your will. Oh, God bless you for your sincerity. But that's a Mars Hill prayer. You know, we can pray, God, I know I can ask you for this with confidence because you tell me so. Folks, Christianity is full of confidence. If we know who we are as Christians, if we know who our Father is, if we know who our Savior is, if we know how He's equipped us, and if we don't, it's not His fault. Because He's revealed it. See? Isaiah 55. Look at verse 8. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's very true. So if it stopped there, the best we would have would be guesswork, right? And I'm not sure if I would even want to presume to guess about thoughts and ways that are so much higher than mine. However, he continues, doesn't he? He says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Okay, does the rain come down and water the ground and benefit you? Yeah, that's what it's comparing God's word to. Okay, if it just stayed up there in the stratosphere somewhere, we'd have no contact with it, no benefit from it. We might not even know there was any precipitation up there, right? Any moisture up there. But it comes down as rain. It benefits us. We can taste it. We can feel it, right? It affects us. That's what God's saying about His Word. It's higher than our ways, but He's rained it down on us, hasn't He? See. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it. Oh, and there are so many, many places we go to in God's Word to show how freely He's revealed these things. You know, oh, look at Romans 1 where it talks about what God has revealed regarding man's situation and God's righteousness. Look at Galatians 1 where Paul says, hey, the reason I can declare this to you so boldly is because it was revealed to me. I didn't make it up. I wasn't taught it. It was revealed to me. That's why I can declare to you very confidently, this is God's Word. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? On Mars Hill that day, he said, I declare, I declare. Have you ever looked at some of the words for preach in God's Word? Good study. I'm giving you a lot of things to study this week. Here's another one. Look at the words for preach sometime. There are two major words, maybe the two only words, but certainly two major words for preach. One of them is evangelizo. That simply means to impart good news. To impart good news. Okay. It's going to be 31 below zero tomorrow. If that's accurate, is that news? Yeah. I think that you're going to freeze tomorrow. Is that news? No, that's opinion. Stupid example maybe, but it's very important that God speaks of this gospel, this word that He's revealed, this message He's given us as news. Not as opinion, not as philosophy, but as news. See? News is to be reported. It's not true anymore, but there was a time, believe it or not, when news reporters actually got in trouble when they added their own commentary. Now it's pretty much normal, right? They call it spin, right? They put their spin on the news, but actual reporting of the news, there's no me in it. Again, there's no, you young people have never seen an example of that. Some of us oldsters could remember a time where men and women in the field of news prided themselves on not injecting their opinion into the news. They just reported the facts. This gospel is called good news. Preaching it is called bringing good news. Good news. The other great word translated preach, anybody know? The word caruso. Caruso. It means to herald. That may not mean anything to a lot of you. You ever seen the old movies where the guy would come in and blow the trumpet and say, hear ye, hear ye. You know, a proclamation from the king. Were those guys, those heralds, valued for their ability at improv? No, no. Their ability to ad-lib? No. Their job was to present, if say the message was from the king, and the king sent him through the town with a trumpet, and hear ye, hear ye. His job was to communicate exactly what the king had to say. Or whoever it was that commissioned that herald. I think it's tremendously enlightening that when it comes to the words God uses that we translate as preach, they both deal with facts. I think in our culture we use that word preach sometimes loosely, that, you know, when I want to get into my own opinion and other things, I say, well, I'm preaching. But if we want to be strictly biblical about what God sent Paul and you and me and others to do, it is not ad-libbing. It's delivering his message that he has revealed just the way he has revealed it. See, so that individuals have the opportunity to hear that message and make a decision accordingly. That, you know, when we recognize that that's what we've been called to do, simply to present the facts, simply to declare what God has already said, it takes all the imagination out of it. Yeah, okay, great. You know what? It also takes all the pressure out of it. You know, I'm not called to defend it, right? We saw that last week, right? In Philippians 1. I don't need to defend it. I don't need to decorate it, you know, make it prettier for people, make it more in line with the culture. I just need to declare it. That's what Paul was doing there in Athens. If people dismissed it out of hand, if people accepted it, it's incidental. His job as a herald was to declare it, to declare it. And then God's word says of itself, that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Once God's word is released, it'll do a job much better than any that I could do. But it has to be released by somebody. See? The more we recognize the great power inherent in this word of God, the more we desire to be the one to release it. You know, just to get to see what happens. Sometimes what happens is riots. Sometimes what happens is people believe, like we read in Acts. Sometimes it says their hearts are pierced and they believe. They repent and believe. Sometimes it says their hearts are cut and they want to kill you. Either way, it's the power of God's word that accomplishes this. When I forget that, number one, as a minister of God, as a herald, boy, then I feel all burdened down by, oh, not enough people believe in. I guess I need to start having church in a bar. Maybe they'll believe that. Oh, maybe we need discipleship programs. Oh, here's a new book. I'll try that. Oh, the burden of. Oh, there's no burden on a herald. It ain't your message, right? It ain't your message. You just need to declare it accurately. You don't have to back it up. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to make it work. You just have to declare it. Isn't that wonderful? And that's a job we're capable of. We're not capable of backing it up. You know, I guarantee you, if you believe this, it'll come to pass. Well, don't do anything based on my guarantee. I can't guarantee nothing. I can't guarantee I'll be here next week. But God guarantees things. And I can declare his message. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? You see the revolutionary nature of what Paul did that day on Mars Hill. Oh, it's just amazing to me. It must have shaken them to their core. They must have been mad and perplexed and everything else in between. Because instead of initiating a debate, he just said, let me tell you who God is. See. And he didn't stop there, by the way. Well, there's a lot of verses I was going to show you today, but you can guess what they were and look them all up. How's that sound? Let's go back to Acts 17. I would encourage you to maybe take some time and look at those words for preach, because they're very enlightening, especially the second one, Caruso. I was going to read you a major section out of 1 Corinthians 15 that we really don't have the time to get into today, but it's this word Caruso plays a major part in it. And you know where we will go before we go to Acts? We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, when it comes to bringing this revelation of God, making it known to others, like Paul so pointedly said, without that information, man at best is feeling after. He's guessing. He's hoping to grope a piece of God out here somewhere before life is over. That's the best man can have, until he has information from God. If the Bible is what God declares it to be, if the Bible is what it declares itself to be, then it is revelation from God. It is the one and the only message that God has given to man to bridge the gap between God and man. If it's not that, if it's not exactly that, then it's nothing. Oh, do you understand? Goodness gracious. There are a lot of Christians out there as well who say, you know, I talked to one not too long ago who said, well, you know, I like the morality and the philosophy of Christianity, but I reject the myths. You idiot. Who wants the morality if the myths are just myths? Okay. If creation's a myth, if Adam's fall is a myth, if we're indeed just these smart animals, or let's say we're smart animals that God somehow put here via evolution and there is an eternity of sorts. Any way you want to take it. If the fall of man is not a myth, then, or if the fall of man is a myth, then sin is a myth, then the need for redemption is a myth, then Jesus Christ is a liar. And like 1 Corinthians that we're not going to read says in chapter 15, we're of all men most miserable. Right? So you want the morality without the myths? If those myths are myths, Christian morality is pointless. If we're all just animals, what possible reason would I have for being nice to you? Other than some pharisaical sense of it's going to make some kind of difference. How possibly, if eternity isn't real? How possibly if God's love for man and man's redemption are not real? Goodness gracious, if all you want out of Christianity is the supposed morality, go join the Y. You know what I mean? Well, you know, I want my children to be raised in a good moral atmosphere. Go join the Y. You know, that's a nice atmosphere. Folks, either this Word of God is truth and life or it's not. You know, if you're bringing your kids here for a good moral atmosphere, God help you. Because if the message they're hearing from you is, yeah, what we care about on Sunday is the good moral atmosphere. But the real truths of life, you'll learn from me at home. Hey, if what they're learning from you at home is not the truth of God's Word, then you're wasting your time bringing them here, you know. You're wasting your time bringing them here. Either this Word of God is everything it declares itself to be, or it's not. How in the world can we take it on our own terms? You know, I could understand if the Bible said, in the beginning was God, and God said, take this any way you want to, you know. But he says over and over and over again, this is my word. This is true. This is not true. This is my will. This is not my will. If that is true, then how could I have the audacity to pick and choose? If it's not true, why pick any of it? Oh, do you understand? If the ways of the world are better, then why take any of God's word? If what God is saying about life is indeed true, why take any of the world? I'm preaching. But do you see, the point I'm trying to get you to see is this Word of God, it's so simple because it's His Word. He gave it. He didn't forget any parts. He didn't mess up somewhere. He wasn't unclear. And as long as we resist the temptation to change God's Word is all that men and women need to step into a life that's eternal. And it's all we need, by the way, as Christians, to live a life that's just full of power and joy and majesty. It's when we start messing with that gospel, that message, that declaration of God, that we get in trouble. See, 2 Corinthians 5, did I tell you? Okay. Sorry, AV guys. There, that wasn't too bad, was it? All right. 2 Corinthians 5. Then we're going to close out in Acts 17 pretty quickly, but I did want to show you this here. It's at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. See, once again, God's the initiator here. You know, the need for reconciliation implies there's been a separation, right? There was a separation. It was man's doing. God chose to make available a reconciliation. You may have taken advantage of that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Good for you. But then it says, in addition, he's given us, it says, the ministry of reconciliation. And not only that, but in the next verse, it says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, do you see the impact of that? It's this word, it's this word, it's this word that's going to reconcile people to God. It's not my love, it's not my compassion. Those are wonderful things, but in and of themselves, my love and compassion won't reconcile people to anything. You know, just like Job's friends, as loving and compassionate as they might have been, because they lacked information, they couldn't help him one iota, could they? So love and compassion are great. But love and compassion without the correct information will not reconcile anybody. See, but it says he's committed to us this word of reconciliation, this word that will reconcile people to God. And the word committed here, very interesting, because it's the word to lay down. He's laid down for us this word of reconciliation. You see what that implies? You know, if you, when you get done working carpentry for a day, you lay down your tools, right? Once they're laid down, it's somebody else's job to pick them up and start using. That's this word committed. So the one great responsibility of this commission is that God is not going to reconcile people to himself. He's laid that down. All the tools are there. Right there. All we have to do is read what he says and then speak what he says. But it's been laid down. It's been laid down in front of us. Now, when you become a Christian, you automatically have this irresistible compulsion to pick up, right? No. One fact is God has laid it down. Okay. Hopefully, what God has laid down, someone will pick up. That's why in the next verse, Paul says, we are ambassadors, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So in other words, what God laid down, Paul picked up. You know, others who were with him, Silas and Timothy, they picked it up. You as a Christian don't have to pick it up. But you want to remember that God's laid it down, okay? God gave it, God revealed it, God committed it, God laid it down, and God can do wonderful things when that message is delivered. But somebody's got to pick it up and deliver it. And Paul describes that as being an ambassador. Once again, a great word indicating that it's not my opinion, it's not my emotion. As you probably know, an ambassador's job isn't to tell you, well, here's what I think about what's going on. He goes, no, this is what the United States says. This is what the United States will do, won't do. No opinion involved, right? Same thing's true in our situation. You know, for those more imaginative, you may not like the idea of speaking only God's word and not your opinion. But think about the weight you don't have to carry. Because if it's your words you're speaking, you've got to back them up. If it's God's words we're speaking, we just have to be a herald, just deliver it. That's what Paul did on Mars Hill that day. Want to see what happened? Okay. I promise you we'll go to Acts 17 and end there. Acts 17. Went a lot of places with you this morning, but I trust if you draw anything out of this, the one thing I trust you see is that this message that we deliver, it's God's message. Some don't like that because they like to put their imagination into it. Well, God bless you. I hope you got the power to back that up. I don't. I don't have the power to back up my imagination. But I'm just stupid enough to know that if I preach God's word and leave Tom out of it, God's got the power to back up every word he says for me and for others that I speak to, you see. And that is a commission that's doable. And that's what Paul was doing that day. Again, I just can't imagine what they went through when he stood up there not to debate, but to declare. And so here they were in Acts 17, and he pretty clearly explained their situation when it came to God, right? That at most you're just feeling after. Remember in verse 27? Maybe, possibly, you might touch God. But he said, speaking of this God, he was declaring to him in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we're also his offspring. You note here that he's not quoting the Old Testament a lot, right? Other places Paul quotes the Old Testament frequently, but other places he's preaching to those who knew the Old Testament. These were Athenians. These were Greeks. They had no connection to the Old Testament. Teaching the message of Jesus Christ doesn't require preaching the Old Testament. Although there's much in the Old Testament that helps us understand our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a day where he refers to one of their poets and never refers to the Old Testament. So he says, one of your own poets said, we're his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead's like gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. So at the times of this ignorance, God winked at them. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Oh, man. You see the gravity of this? He said, okay, you've got statues to these gods, you've got temples to these gods, you've got beads, you've got candles. God winks at all of that, but not anymore. Because as of today, you know about the true God. And as of today, you know what the true God requires. No more winking. See? No more winking. And he says, this God requires all men to repent. Again, that's a message that's not heard too often in Christianity. We don't like that word, repent. So we say, well, you know, Jesus wants to be your best friend. You know, and you know, it'll really help your life if you believe in Jesus Christ. As if he's some kind of like accessory for your car. Oh goodness, folks, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a help to polish up your life that's doing pretty good. You're dead, doggone it. You're dead without him. You're dead without him. And if you think you're alive without him, let's see how that works out for you. If you think you just need him as a help occasionally, see how that works out for you. God says repent. You know, and repentance biblically isn't just, I did something bad, I'm sorry. Repentance, honestly, biblically, is not just a repentance of what I've done, but a repentance for who I am. Remember Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, how could anybody truly encounter the holiness of God and stand up in front of it and say, yeah, I look pretty good. No, you just haven't seen it yet. See, isn't it interesting that even here on Mars Hill, Paul isn't afraid to say that this God requires repentance. See, now, repentance doesn't mean everything the religious people say it means, but it certainly means recognizing that I'm wrong and I want to be right. I'm sinful and I want to be righteous. I'm dead and I want to be alive. It certainly requires that much. See? So he says that he requires that you repent. I don't imagine that the Epicureans particularly were enjoying this message too much that day. But he says, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, I don't know if there's more that he said that day that isn't recorded, but if this is all he said that day, it's all in here. It's all in here. Man's sinfulness, God's provision for man's sinfulness by giving the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, it's all in here. And the day's coming when he'll return for the church and ultimately return for judgment. Amazing how this whole verse, this whole truth is packed into basically one verse here in Acts 17. What was their response to it? It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And those are two, interestingly enough, from God's point of view, identical responses. But it says Paul departed from among both of them. Now you think, if you teach about the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody mocks and somebody else says, hey, let's talk some more about that, you would think those are two very different responses, right? But they're not, because both of them amount to one thing. And it's called, it starts with you. It's called unbelief. Okay, look, again, we're not talking about philosophy here. We're talking about facts. If I give you directions to my house, Jared, okay, I even write up a little map and here's, you know, program it into your GPS, do it, so you just, you know, here's the directions to my house. And then you say, well, you know, could I talk to you? I'd like to discuss that a little bit more tomorrow. What's there to discuss? Right? They're directions. You've got them. Here they are. What's left? Is my house going to move tomorrow? No. There's nothing left to discuss. So as noble as it might seem that somebody says, oh, I'd like to talk to you some more about this. Hey, the message has been delivered. What more is there to talk about? You know, man's born in sin, man needs help, God sent a Redeemer, you can believe on him. What more needs to be said? So discussion, you know, I suppose you could discuss it more with people, but recognize that no amount of discussion is going to change the facts. And the facts are what we've been called to deliver, you see. So isn't it interesting that where you and I might, you know, feel bad about the mockers, but cling to the people who want to talk to you again tomorrow night and the next night and the next night and the next night and the next night for the next 6 months. It says Paul departed from both groups. But there was a third group. And that's the group that it says of them, certain men clave to him and did what? Believed. Okay. Which is simply saying, thank you very much for that message. I believe that is true. I believe those are the facts. I will adhere to that message. Oh, isn't that simple? And you notice it says they clave to Paul, right? You understand the difference? They, when they heard that message and recognized it for what it was, they wanted to be around the guy who was delivering that message. They wanted to hear more, but for a whole different reason. See? They wanted to hear more because they recognized it as life. Oh, you see? Shoot, we're short of time today, but what a wonderful example here in the book of Acts, and there are so many others just like it. There's nothing in God's word that says now that you're a Christian man or woman or young person that now you should feel bad if you don't speak the word all the time. But honestly, the more we recognize what this message is, I think the more we get in situations where like, Paul, we're just moved. We can't help it. It's not possession, but you're so aware of the fact that that person who's been sitting next to you for 15 years at your job may not even know the calamity that awaits them. They might not even know. And I have the ability to deliver that message. But what if they don't like it? Well, so, you know, they'll mock you. Or they'll be interested in talking more. But you know what? There's a third possibility. That person might believe and therefore have eternal life. Because somebody delivered the message. You know, the biggest difficulty for Christians is we still don't really know if this stuff is true or not. We don't know if it's true or not. See, if you knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, you had the scientific facts that there was going to be an earthquake and right through the middle of this building in 2 minutes, would you sit here and let it happen? Would you quietly step out and let us all deal with it? No, because you didn't want to embarrass yourself. No, if you knew now, beyond any shadow of a doubt, in 2 minutes, it's splitting right through the middle of this building. You know what you'd do, right? Same thing I'd do. Stand up in the middle of Tom's teaching, interrupt him, say, sorry, but we got 2 minutes to get out of here. The only reason really Christians don't speak with that kind of boldness, we don't fully believe it. And you know what? That's easily amended. The more you live in God's Word and the more you let God's Word live in you, the more that you stop talking yourself out of spending that time in God's Word, the more the reality of it grows and grows roots and blossoms in your soul to where the day arrives that you realize, oh, this there is no doubt. There is no doubt that I have eternal life. And there is no doubt that what God's Word says is true. There's no doubt that He has revealed a message that needs to be declared. And when that dawns in my soul, then I believe that I, like Paul, in all situations, am going to be moved with that desire, like the burning fire shut up in my bones, to speak that message so men and women could be saved, and even more importantly, whether they believe or not, so God's glory could be made known in this dark and perverse kingdom. By my words, by my actions. That's not just a responsibility. That's a great privilege. And the beauty of it is we don't have to make it up. We don't have to back it up. We don't have to defend it. We don't have to decorate it up. We just have to declare it as accurate and faithful heralds to the truth of what God's revealed. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this word. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of all my many words this morning that your people can see the simple truth of this and your graciousness and love in giving us these words that we never could have guessed at if you hadn't first revealed them, God. But now that you've revealed them, there's so much power there. There's so much light there and there's so much there that men and women need to hear and that need to be declared in this world. Thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We close with number 90, Send the Light. Let's all stand and sing this together, number 90.
There's a call now ringing o'er the restless face, Send the Light, Send the Light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to
bless.